All right, we're glad you're with us for another lesson. We're going to be starting at the top of page 21 here in America's Providential History, and I'm glad you've joined us. This is the title of this paragraph here, The Origin of the Nations, or The Origin of Nations, and we see that in Genesis chapter 10. Look at that in just a moment. Let's read the sentence. In Genesis 10, we find the first reference to nations arising from family groups. Where do we get nations? They came from family groups. So let's take a quick peek at that. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, and we'll look at just a couple verses, and you'll see where the family groups spawn the greater nations or states, as we would call them today. Just looking at a couple of verses here, Genesis chapter 10, verse 20 says, "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations." Remember, God commanded them to go out and spread and go abroad and subdue the earth. We'll find in Genesis chapter 11, and here in a little bit, they didn't do that, but that was their original command. We find, like in verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Went from families to tribal groups to nation-like status. And there's a lot of folks that actually believe we'll go back to more of a tribalism in America as well as other countries as we need one another greater, with difficulty in, say, the collapsing of the dollar or that sort of thing. If you ever read a book on the subject, you'll find it very, very fascinating that we'll actually maybe more like a clan-type tribal structure in the near future, which would be a very fascinating thing. Even within the nation, yes, still having a nation, but much more knit, more like a covenantal Scottish type of a situation. All right, the author says, we also find the rise of pagan monarchy or kingdoms as the form of civil government in these nations. Now, here's something that we're seeing very strong today. Centralization of power is a pagan tendency, and it is also seen in the rise of the first cities such as Nineveh in Genesis 10:11 and Babel, Genesis 11:1. Egypt with its pharaohs are mentioned in Genesis 12:10 and 15, and the nine kings are mentioned in Genesis 14:1 and 2. But this is what we need to see tonight. Here's a point here. Centralization of power is a pagan tendency. We've watched it. We've watched it in Tulare County, and everybody that's watching via satellite or via the internet will be able to see in their own counties and cities. At one time we had courthouses in the city of Exeter. For you, those of you that are locals, that courthouse is no longer here. We had a courthouse in Woodlake. That courthouse has been taken away from us, and so it's taking the courthouses, moving them into more centralized locations where you don't have a pulse of the people. We haven't had a jury of peers, and nobody has a jury of peers anymore. A peerage, a peerage is, we're getting off point here, but a peerage is if you're a carpenter, a jury of your peers would be other carpenters who have worked with you, know your skill level, know your temperament, understand the carpentry trade and how accidents could happen, that sort of thing. And we don't have a jury of peers anymore. Everybody thinks they have a jury of peers because they're told that they have a jury of peers. So peerage is something we've lost. We've lost, everything is getting more and more centralized, and that's what we're bucking here, and we buck the establishment, the Church at Kaweah, and it causes people to misunderstand us, people to dislike us, because we're bucking this centralization of power. We want to decentralize power. The decentralization of power is a Christian concept. We need to understand that. When our church friends do not understand us, it's because they don't understand that centralization of power is a pagan tendency. Would to God that all our Christian friends just understood, right, this phrase right here. Centralization of power is a pagan tendency. And we got preacher after preacher in America that doesn't even understand that little phrase right there. If they understood it, they would fight against it more vehemently than they do, all right? And some don't even pay attention at all. New World Order is the height of the centralization of power. We see in the United States, trying to get more and more power to the federal government. The federal government keeps taking more and more power. Those of you that are at the town hall meeting, Monday night, you saw the county and state trying to take more power to itself, take away private property rights of citizens along the river. We have an issue along the river. Centralization of power, not allowing private property owners to have much authority anymore. But it's happening in the New World Order, and that's the ultimate one world government, is the ultimate centralization of power. We have to appeal to these, you know, our founders worked to decentralize power. That's something that they worked to do. All right, centralization of civil government at Babel. So let's see it. Nowhere in Scripture is civil government said to have responsibility to be provider or savior for men by the centralization of its powers. Yet between 2300 and 2400 BC, men began to pervert the purpose of civil government in this way. The men at Babel began to congregate together rather than to spread out and fill the earth. They wanted to make a name for themselves and save themselves through the state as their counterfeit Messiah. And that's exactly what the state is today. The federal government is a counterfeit Messiah. If we were, we just talked about a river issue here. If we had a big flood come through, what is the people along the river? The first thing they do, they cry out to the state for their Messiah for low interest loans. Where is the federal government? Where's FEMA to help me? I'm destitute. This is the mentality of people. Thank the Lord that, was it Nashville, Tennessee? Is it Knoxville or Nashville where they had that flood? They kind of stepped away. Nashville, they said no to that nonsense. They said no to that nonsense. We don't want the government in here. We can handle this situation. But that's the tendency, is for centralization of power. All right. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and the state is their counterfeit Messiah. Social Security has done a lot to make the state and make the federal government a counterfeit Messiah. Very, very terrible thing when Social Security first came in. This was the first public expression of humanism where sovereignty was placed in a man or a collection of men rather than God. Genesis 11, 1-8. In order to prevent centralized one world government at that time, God made diverse languages which are an effective deterrent to this day. So let's take a quick peek at that. In Genesis, the author refers to Genesis 11, so let's take a look at that most familiar of stories. Genesis 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said, this is a really good place. Instead of going out and continuing to subdue and take the land for dominion for Jesus Christ, they said, let's just congregate here. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime they had for mortar. They had this pitch, and they had like a cement type of a compound where they could put the stuff together. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And that's what God wanted them to do, was to scatter in small tribal groups, scatter here, scatter there, continue to press forward and take dominion over the land and over the animal kingdom. And they didn't want to do that. They wanted to congregate. And, you know, the cities, the major cities of today are actually, in some degree, they are a repudiation of God's command to go and continue to make, have dominion over the earth. I think it's much better to stay small. And, of course, where do we find the greatest issues of sin? Is in the major metropolitan cities. You don't have a brothel street in towns of Woodlake and Exeter. You don't have brothels at all in towns of 10,000 or tens of, you know, a town of 8,000 or a town of 5,000. You don't have those types of issues. You don't have a skid row in a city of 5,000 people or a city of 500 people, a town of 500 people. You have those in the major cities where you have lots of these types of sin, all right? All right, so verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do, and they want to do it in their own heart and not have me involved. And God says, go to, let us go down, and then we'll confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel or Babel, the Tower of Babel, which means confusion. We say somebody's a babbling idiot. It's all what he's saying is all confused. Nobody understands it. So Babel is confusion. Because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So that's God's example of dealing with their attempt, if you would, at a one-world government type of an entity, was to, by the fact that they could no longer communicate and build, as one man was handing a brick to another, at some point, it just happened spontaneously, the man, one builder said, give me a brick, and the other guy said, and nobody could understand one another, and he just had to find someone who could give him a brick, because nobody knew what a brick was anymore. And so they had to congregate, and they moved together with those that understood the language that they happened to be speaking. So that's what the Lord did. But now he talks about the Hebrew Republic and with biblical civil laws. This is God now beginning to work through the people as time has gone on. God called Abraham to establish a unique nation among the other pagan nations around 2000 BC. Abraham becomes the prince in Genesis 23:6, or ruler of Israel, and negotiates and even battles with Pharaoh in Genesis 12:18, the kings of Sodom and Salem, Genesis 14, the king of Gerar, and Genesis 20. When God gave Moses the law around 1300 to 1500 BC to be interpreted by judges and prophets in Israel, the first representative republic on earth was established. Now here's another point, we're going to get to another point that is really important. Our first point was that we just, centralization of power is a pagan tendency. That is a point that we want to get in our brains. Second point that we want to get in our brains is here. From the beginning, God's purpose was not limited to Israel. Have you ever heard somebody say, Israel is Israel, there's nobody like Israel? God wanted to do what he was doing in Israel, with Israel, ancient Israel, with other nations. We're going to see that in just a second. From the beginning, God's purpose was not limited to Israel, but he desired that these laws and their blessings might be exported to all nations on earth who had perverted God's plan of civil government into pagan centralized monarchy. You might want to underline that. This is a powerful point we're going to make here. God's purpose was not limited to Israel. He was using Israel as a witnessing and evangelistic tool. We're going to see that in the Word of God here in just a second. He desired that these laws and their blessings might be exported to all other nations on the earth who had perverted God's way. So now, I want you to see that, because this is point number two, and it's a powerful point to be made. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because the modern church world excuse themselves at this point and say, oh, when you're talking this stuff, this is what God wanted to do with Israel, but he didn't want to do it. In other words, that's what ancient Israel had to do, but Brazil doesn't have to do it. The United States doesn't have to do it. Greenland doesn't have to do it. That's irrelevant to the United States and Greenland and Brazil. No, we say, absolutely not. Not just limited to Israel. Look at it here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 1. God says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and judgments which I teach you for to do them. How do you organize your civil government? How you organize your worship? Pay attention to these things, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Now you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord God hath destroyed them from among you. I'm not going to get into the destruction of what the Israelites and when they complained and God judged them, all right? Behold, I have taught you statutes, and here it is. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Now here it is, verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, your statutes and judgments from God. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the other nations which are around you, which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is an evangelism 101 right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently and obey. Teach these things to your sons and thy sons and so forth. So what God is saying here, these righteous laws that we will look at as we go on here, the righteous form of government that God was instituting on the earth was to be an evangelistic tool. The other nations would go and see, you know what? There's where justice and judgment is done in ancient Israel. I'd like to live in a land like that. And you know what? America was that beacon. It was that light. Why did so many people come here? Because it was a light to other nations that there was righteous judgments at one time in the land. That there was, the jury system, which you didn't have in other countries, which you don't have in many other countries. All kinds of liberties that we have under God. Representative government. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute. Representative forms of government, which the other nations didn't have. They all always had what? Centralization of power in one man or an oligarchy or ruled by a very, very few. All right? They didn't have a decentralized form of government. So people flocked to America. We were that beacon. We were that light, as ancient Israel was supposed to be, and they failed repeatedly in being a light to the other nations. All right? Now, as we finish on page 21 here, God established in Israel a decentralized representative government. We're going to look at that, where every group of 10, 50, 100, and 1,000 families could choose or elect someone to be their judge or ruler. There it is. You elect someone to be your judge or ruler, and it's a representative form of government. You don't have that in the pagan monarchies of today and other nations, many other nations. Now let's see that then in the Word of God, shall we, where they were to choose or elect their own rulers. Go with me to Exodus chapter 18. We could go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, but let's go to Exodus 18. That's what I've got written there. This is Moses. He's worn out in trying the people's needs. He's a judge to this vast nation of a million people, roughly. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, look, you need to, let me give you some advice here. Here's some things you need to do. And the Lord says, you know what? Jethro has given good advice, and the Lord then adds to it, all right? Let's pick up reading in verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, said to Moses, the thing that thou doest is not good. You're taking all the authority to yourself. It's too much. You need to decentralize a little bit. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is so heavy for thee, judging a million people, that thou art not able to form it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them in the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, and here it is, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So if the ruler of 10, he has a problem and he can't handle it, he can go up the ladder to the ruler of 50. That man's a little more wise and can't handle it. He goes to the ruler of 100, then to the 1,000, and eventually, if there's something that none of the whole, all these groups of representative governments can't do, have them take it to me, Moses, and then, you know, and then he'll look at it. All right? So decentralizing the authority. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, that is to Moses, but every small matter they shall judge themselves. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing as God command thee so, see, God's commanding it, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. Notice, tyranny never produces peace, but a decentralized form of government like this should allow the people to live peacefully. So when a problem arises, the leader of 10 should be able to nip that in the bud. If it doesn't work, take it on down the line. This is a representative republic here. This makes a now notice back to our author. This makes a republic, not a democracy. All of their civil laws were based upon God's higher law and not the majorities. That's why we're called a representative republic here in America. We pledge to the, if you pledge to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, because the republic, the representative form of government, the law is the constitution of the land. That's what we're to be appealing to, all right? And under the constitution, under God's law, all right? See, there's a higher law. In a republic, there's a higher law. In a democracy, the law is the will of the people, 51%. That's the will. That's the law. That's the higher law. Whatever 51% say, they voted in, you got to do it, all right? Now, here's a note. When our elected officials and media keep referring to democracy, our president is doing this for the democracy, to extend democracy in other countries, it is a flagrant rejection of God and his law. Just like when ancient Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 said, we don't want a king, we don't want you, Samuel, we don't want the prophet motif ruling over us, we want a king to judge us and go out before us like all the other nations. It was, God says, Samuel, don't be upset, it's a rejection of me, it's not a rejection of you. When our talking heads on the media constantly talking about we have to do this for democracy, we have to do this for democracy, where in our official documents are we a democracy? We're not. Because our founding fathers said a democracy is mobocracy. All right? So it's a flagrant rejection. No, when you hear the talking heads keep talking about democracy, now some of them might be ignorant now because so many years have gone by, but for many, they know exactly what they're doing. Only Pat Buchanan a few years ago, let's say 10 years ago, it was only Pat Buchanan who was using the term republic, as of the national talking, you know, media heads. Now, maybe there's a few more that I don't know about, but basically at one time it was Pat Buchanan that was using the term republic. Everybody else was saying democracy. All right? And now I think with maybe the Tea Party movements and so forth, we'll start hearing that term republic. We need to use that term more. All right. The Hebrew Republic also had an unelected civil body known as the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 elders of the Republic. It is important to note that these elders were civil, not religious offices. There was a separation of church and state. But this separation of church and state is all under the same law word, which is the law and word of God. Not a separation like we have today. Both the church and the state had their functions under the one law, the law of God. All right, so it's important we make that note. The clergy of the land were the priests and the Levites, and the judges were civil rulers. It's also important to note, and see, there's no problem then with the secular, church and state. They flow together if you understand this division of power. It is also important to note that the prophets were primarily social reformers and statesmen among the people, and included both clergy and non-clergy in their ranks. All civil rulers in Israel, even kings did not rule unless they obtained the consent of the governed by a covenant. Now let's stop there and we go to our next point that I want to make tonight. And that is that all government is covenantal in nature. And when we understand this, we understand when can we obey the civil magistrate? How can we obey the civil magistrate? Or are we stuck, according to the modern church world, to obey everything that comes down the pike as good citizens of God, according to what they would say 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13? No, we don't have to if we understand that civil government is covenantal in nature. So let's go to the Word of God here to see that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, you might want to write these verses down there in your margin like I have. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. Jehoiada here, when we look at Jehoiada, he's the priest, all right? Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. A covenant is a contract, it's a compact, it's a relationship. That they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people. What we're going to see here is there's actually two covenants going on here. One is a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. And what is that? The king is to rule under God and the people are to serve God. then the other covenant here between the king and the people, and the king is to not to oppress the people, and the people agree to submit to the king while he's submitting to God and not oppressing them and tyrannizing them. So now we go to what's a covenant, what's a compact, what's a contract? So we have a construction guy here, Frank. So Frank and I make a covenant, we make a compact. I ask him to build me a storage building, and he gives me, says it's going to cost you $2,000 for this storage building. And I say, okay, I want you to just make it, use T111 siding and use 2x4 for the studs and have a tin roof, all right? And so Frank comes back, and I see he makes me a building, and we agree to the price. And Frank doesn't use T111 siding. He uses wafer board. And I say to him, well, wafer board, that's not acceptable because when it gets wet, it's going to come apart. It's glued. And instead of using 2x4 studs, he used 2x2s. He says, that doesn't need much weight, but we were supposed to use 2x4 stud walls. Instead of using a tin roof, he uses corrugated fiberglass, right? And now he says, I want $2,000. We made a covenant. But what did Frank do? He broke the covenant, therefore I'm not obligated to pay him because a covenant has been broken. Now, we understand that. It's done. It happens all the time. You tell a mechanic, change my alternator, he decides not to do it or whatever. So I'm not going to pay you. You're supposed to just change my alternator, and you gave me a whole new engine. I don't have $4,000 for a new engine. So they have these contracts that are very careful, right, because those types of things happen. Well, what happens when civil government begins to tyrannize and they don't rule under God? Are we just supposed to take it on the cheek all the time? No. We see, the church world understands this in private covenants between like Frank and myself. They understand it in other types of covenants, but when it comes to the civil magistrate, they refuse to study God's word and see when the civil government breaks covenant. They just won't study that aspect like you guys here are studying tonight. All right? So the covenant then is made that the ruler is to serve under God, and this is Jehoiada the priest doing this. See that? Notice that again, verse 17. Jehoiada makes a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. They're all to serve God. They serve his word. They follow his word. That they should be the Lord's people. You step out from under that and you begin to tyrannize, and between the king and the people as well. And the king says, I'm going to serve the Lord, and the people say, we'll serve you. All right, that plays out a little bit further. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5, or go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It might be 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me see. That doesn't look right to me. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me make a change in my notes here. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then, notice what's happening here. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David. Now remember, we have a monarchy going on here, but was it God's original provided way? In other words, we have a king, we have a monarchy. Was it God's provided way? Not originally. What was God's provided way originally? What model?
The judges.
The judges. The judges and the militia model was what God instituted for his people, not a professional army. With the king, God says, when you get a king, now you're going to get this professional army, and he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, they're going to go before his chariots. Hence, the professional army is born. God instituted a militia form of government. The Switzerland-type model. Okay, now, so then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. The job is for kings and people in authority is service. Feed the people, take care of, not to be a lord over them. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This league is a covenant. And you see the elders in Israel saying, yes, We do recognize you as authority, a God-ordained authority, and we're going to submit to you, and the covenant is you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to follow His statutes, and you're not to oppress us, and you're not to tyrannize us. All right. So we see the people agreeing. So that's why I say so oftentimes at the church at Korea, people misunderstand us. We aren't anarchists. We believe in civil government. We believe it's holy. It's ordained by God. But covenants, civil government covenants, can be broken, and we have to be mindful of that. All right? So with that, then, covenants, civil covenants are made between God, between the ruler and God and the people, or God the ruler and the people. Then the ruler to the people, the ruler says, all right, you want me to be your king? You want me to be your leader? I'm not going to tyrannize you. And the people say, all right, we'll submit to you. Notice all those things. And we will be a good citizenry. There's a covenant of the citizens. We will submit. What happens if somebody says, well, I don't like it. Well, I don't want any civil government over me. Then they are in rebellion, because if the king is following the covenant, the person in charge, the leader, is following the covenant, then the people should willingly submit. Because he is not tyrannizing them. He's doing what needs to be done. He does have the power of the sword. He is to execute vengeance upon the evildoer. If he doesn't, you know, and so forth. Okay, so you just get that idea. I think that's an important aspect. Civil governments are covenantal in nature. All right, by 1120 BC, however, as Israel backslid from God and their self and family government, there arose a very poor and corrupt leadership under their judges. The judges weren't, you know, thinking of Eli and some of those guys, they weren't very good. Pagan monarchy was effective in keeping order, but at the high price of oppression, taxation, and the loss of much liberty. 1 Samuel 8, that's just what we quoted. I'm not going to go there tonight for the sake of time. You read 1 Samuel 8, you can have a king all right, but you lose a lot of individual liberty. Israel, however, conformed to this pagan form of government where dominion was turned into domination. Don't you love this kind of language? I mean, because it opens our eyes. They were to be dominion-oriented. The government was to very seldom touch their lives at all. And they could go out and do this and go out and do that. Now, they're being dominated by a civil ruler. They're no longer people of dominion. They're the ones who are dominated, the conquered. From this point forward until the landing of the pilgrims at Plymouth, almost 3,000 years, the entire world would know nothing of the full external liberty for the individual man. What a powerful statement. At the rejection of God's law. That's why we're theonomic here at the Church at Kuya. Yes, we want God's law. All right. Almost 3,000 years, the entire world would know nothing of the full extent of liberty for the individual man. And you go say, wait a minute, what about, what is it, the Magna Carta? I think it's 1213, if I got my dates right here. It's off the top of my head. King John at Runnymede, when they made him surrender to have certain rights, that the people would have certain rights. Yes, that was certain rights for the barons and the nobles. The Magna Carta is a great document. It was the start. It was the breaking down of the king's authority. It was the start of it, but it was the barons and the nobles that could have a little bit of breathing room. The peons still didn't have any breathing room. So even though the Magna Carta was a great thing, it was just the start. It's like Martin Luther with his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. It was just the start of Reformation. The 95 theses, there's some stuff in there it's not that great. But it was a great document because it was the start, and it, you know, in the snowball effect, in other words. All right. All right, Greece and Rome's pagan attempts at civil liberty. The second major attempt at democratic government in history was in the Greek city-state of the 6th century before Christ. The Athenian lawgiver, Solon, drew up a legal system that would allow the people to make their own laws. Plato and Aristotle emphasized that a just society was one where every man is moved by concern for the common good. Platonic and Aristotelian ideas, they're okay, but they're not divine, and they have drawbacks, not taking into account the sin nature and the heart of man and some issues like that. I'm not going to go into it, but they had some good things, but it was missing because it wasn't divine in its thought pattern. So Plato and Aristotle emphasized that a just society was one where every man is moved by concern for the common good. But is every man moved by the common good? No. We got crooks and scam artists and crumbs. So it just ain't going to happen that way. These concepts were also embraced by Roman statesmen such as Cicero and Seneca in the 2nd century before Christ. They proposed an impartial system of laws based on natural law, which Cicero said comes from God and originated before any written law existed or any state had been established. Natural law is as far as it goes, Sir William Blackstone said, natural law would be all we would need. Now catch this point. Blackstone said natural law would be all we'd need as we look around at the law of nature, as God has revealed the law of nature, if our thinking wasn't clouded. Natural law would be all we would need if we weren't fallen creatures with a sin nature to dominate and to abuse and to take advantage and to rip off and all kinds of things. That would be need. But we need, because we are fallen creatures, we need the law of God, the written law of God, to come in beside the natural law and take precedent over the natural law because we're fallen creatures. We're not going to find utopia anywhere on this earth because we're all fallen. We're not going to find that. All right. The Greek and Roman theories were never as democratic as the Hebrew, however, because of their belief in the inequality of men. The ideas of democracy and freedom were only extended to certain classes of all people and were denied basic rights. Now, I took a shot at democracy here, that we're a republic, and we are. Democracy can be used in a positive sense. Most of the time, we're going to use democracy in a negative sense. But it depends on the definition of how we're using democracy. If we're asking the question today, we could be a democratic group of people here. If I said, how many would like to have some iced tea or coffee? I don't have time to make iced tea and coffee. We're going to have to take a democratic vote. And everybody says, okay, the majority wins. We're going to have iced tea instead of coffee. We can do some of those. There's a place where you can have some of those things. But you can't do it everywhere. And so there is a place where you can have that type of a thing. But when we talk about democracy, we're talking about people being able to vote in, limited to voting in their representative, that you guys out there can vote for Representative 10 over you. You can vote for Representative 50. But you're not voting. We're not, as the people, we're not voting a law which abrogates and says, we can now kill, thou shalt not kill, by 51%. If we have 51%, murder is going to be okay in our city. No, that's where democracy doesn't work. But everybody, democracy in the sense that everybody has an opportunity to participate in the civil government, yes. So sometimes you just have to be aware of that little nuance. All right. Such tyranny eventually produced conflicts in society that led to chaos and disorder. Cicero was murdered, and they reverted to complete totalitarianism to restore order. Greek and Roman contributions to democratic ideas were therefore more theoretical than actual, but were helpful to later generations who learned from their mistakes. They were more theoretical than actual because they did not take into account the sin nature of man that you and I have. All right, now we'll stop here at the top of the, we're going to do two more paragraphs and then we'll end for tonight. The fundamental flaws of their attempts at democracy were rooted in their belief that man was naturally unequal and that only one or a privileged few were competent to govern the rest. You see that seeds of that in the Roman Catholic Church, where they kept for years and years and years at the point of death the average and common man or woman from reading the Word of God. People were tortured because they said, no, only a highly educated priest or the Roman pontiff himself or whatever, or cardinals, are capable of reading and understanding the Word of God. And then you see that inequality, that nature. And that's where you see even like King John, like I mentioned, the Magna Carta. Yes, all right, finally he says, all right, the barons and nobles, yeah, they can have some liberty. Common man still can't. The pagan and Christian ideas of man and government are contrasted well by historian Richard Frothingham. Of this pagan view that dominated the world at this time in history, he wrote, at that time, social order rested on the assumed natural inequality of men. It's almost the caste system of India. In other words, in India, if you're born into a janitor's family and your dad is a janitor and cleans toilets, that's what you're going to do. You don't have a chance to go. You don't have a chance to go. But it's a caste system. It's not my fault you were born into a janitor's family. Again, why do people flock to America? Because we rejected that type of idea You can be a, you know, and the old saying was anybody could be president of the United States. And that was true. It's no longer true now. Only billionaires or millionaires, right, generally speaking. You know, so you have to buy the office now. But there was a time when it was true. You know, you could be. At that time, social order rested on the assumed natural inequality of men. The individual was regarded as of value only as he formed a part of the political fabric and was able to contribute to its uses, as though it were the end of his being to aggrandize the state. Now, I asked Roe here because when I saw this, Glenn Beck has been showing you a clip of George Bernard Shaw. Some of you have seen that. And here he is in the early 1900s, and he's saying that, and it's just fascinating. Here he is, an old man. He says, every 5 or 7 years, every American should come before a body of men, say a group of 8 men, to determine if he's worthy to live. Oh, yeah. I've seen it. Glenn Beck showed it several times. It's still there on film. And here's a guy advocating that you need, every American needs to go before this group of about 8 individuals to determine if they have enough value. And that's what he said. What is your value to the state? Yes?
Who do the 8 men go to find out?
Well, see, the non-thinking sheeple don't see it, and the non-thinking pastors don't realize that that's what's going on as well. Eugenics would have been born there, and these guys were leaders. You're right, DJ, pioneers in that eugenics movement. This was the pagan idea of man. The wisest philosophers of antiquity could not rise above it. Its influence imbued the pagan world, especially the idea that man was made for the state. And of course, we fight that tooth and nail, don't we? And what does the Declaration of Independence say? We have inalienable, unalienable rights from God. State has nothing to do with it. We don't have to prove our value to the state. We have rights from God Almighty. That's the Christian concept. You're not going to get that in atheism, Gnosticism. You're not going to get that in the liberal wing of America. It's all for the states, because the state is their Savior and their God. And we say, no, there's another King, one Jesus, whom is our Savior. All right? So you need to underline that, especially the idea that man was made for the state. We repudiate it. Man was made, God made man in his image, all right? The office of which, or of a divine right vested in one, or in a privileged few. So there was the divine right rested in one after the Magna Carta. Now you can have, the divine right rested in a few, some barons and nobles and that sort of thing. But it was to change, was to fashion the thought and control of the action of many. Let me read that because I too much. Okay, this was the pagan idea of man. The wisest philosophers of antiquity could not rise above it. In other words, man finds his identity in the state. We find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have worth, now watch it, we have worth not because we can contribute to the state, we have worth because we were created in God's image. And if we're paraplegic, we're still created in God's image and we have worth. If we're quadriplegic and we can't do anything for the state, we're still created in God's image and of value to Him.
Amen.
That's what we're fighting. But the pagans don't see that, see? It's what's of value to the state. The wisest philosophers of antiquity could not rise above it. Its influence imbued the pagan world, especially the idea that man was made for the state, the office of which, of a divine right vested in one or a privileged few, was to fashion the thought and control of the action of many. And so I said the Declaration of Independence would be an example where we said, no, our rights come from God, not from the state. All right, next week, the Gospel of Jesus Christ introduces the Christian idea of man and government. I've already given you a little bit of preview of the Christian idea of man and government, but let's see how the Gospel of Jesus Christ led to that concept. Father, we thank you for this study. Thank you, Lord, for the people that are here to hear it. And Lord, impress these truths in our minds. And Lord, help us to be a light in a dark and sinful world. We pray for our nation, Lord, today. Once again, we pray, God, that you would lead us into liberty as sons and daughters of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.